What a great privilege for us this morning to be here to speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you this morning about a vision of an exalted Lord. And I want to read from the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, and I want to think of verses 10 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. We'll read verse 9 for connection. If you don't have a Bible, there may be some pew Bibles you can utilize. Last book in the New Testament. The Apostle John is writing in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious God, grant to us a sight of the exalted Jesus, magnificent in his glory, resplendent in his honor and dominion and power. Grant to each of us eyes that we may see just who we are dealing with this morning in this place. May we see Christ. So take the things of Jesus in your word, and by the Spirit make them plain to us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus Christ has great expectations for his church. And Jesus Christ has great expectations for sinners. He desires above all things that we come to him, and that in coming to him we believe. In fact, this book, this last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is simply a revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. It is a revelation of Christ in his person, in his glory. And it is a revelation of Jesus as he speaks to his church. Therefore, I cannot think on any other day, in fact, on any other occasion, why we should not occupy ourselves with the glorious truths of Jesus, his gospel, his work, and his person. How they pertain to the world and how they pertain to the church. In fact, Jesus Christ risen from the dead is an indication to us, and in fact, his exaltation to the Father's right hand, as the Bible says, is simply a vindication and a proof of the reality of the Jesus who lives. Jesus who lives now at the Father's right hand. Either he lives, or we are all fools for being here this morning. Either Jesus Christ is who he says he is, or we are all fools for saying we think he is Lord. Either Jesus is the risen Christ, and you have to deal with that, or we are all fools, and we should go home right now. So these are serious things. We cannot avoid the consequences of whether we accept or reject Jesus Christ, except that Jesus will hold you accountable for what you have done with him this day, this morning. This is a sacred hour. This is the church of Jesus Christ who gather in his name. And so I want to ask each of us this morning, what connection do you have to the name of Christ? Is it mere lip service, or is it heart satisfaction? Do you just utter words with your mouth, yet yes, you believe in Jesus? Or yes, I believe, but it means nothing more than that? Or do you really know, and have you really experienced the life-changing power of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ? That is the issue. And if Jesus be risen from the dead, then that is the issue that all of us must confront this morning. I do not know all of you this morning. I'm glad you're here. What a privilege for us to be here. So open your ears, open your eyes, open your minds, open your hearts, and let Christ speak to you this morning. The Easter story, someone has said, does not end with a funeral, but with a festival. It is a celebration of life. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, according to the scriptures, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, is proof that he is who he says he is, that he is indeed Christ. When I read the Bible, I cannot come away from the Bible without a confrontation, or without ignoring what I read. So let the word speak to you this morning. The coming to life of Jesus, as the Bible asserts, is the capstone of Christianity. The coming to life of Jesus is the foundation of Christianity. It is the solid rock on which the church exists. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we are all fools for being here this morning. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is our confession. That is what the Bible says. That is what God has done. That is what has happened to Christ. We believe it. We preach it. We proclaim it. We exalt the risen Christ because he is exalted to the Father's right hand. This is why we are here this morning. Now I want to suggest to you, dear congregation, that the resurrection of Jesus has major consequences for the church and has major consequences for the world that does not accept Jesus Christ. In fact, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then as the Bible says, he is Lord, that is vindicated and that is proven. Therefore, the Lordship of Jesus, if he is risen from the dead, is a guaranteed certain fact. He is Lord. In fact, that's what the book of Revelation is all about, the Lordship of Jesus. And if that is true, that Jesus is risen from the dead, not only is he proven to be Lord because he said that he was, but let me tell you another consequence of the resurrection of Jesus. It is a confirmation of our sinnership, that we are sinners. If Jesus is Lord, then we are sinners. That's the facts. If Jesus is exalted to the Father's right hand, then we truly are who we are in God's sight. Sinners by nature, sinners by birth, sinners by practice. Now how can we escape? How can we escape if that is true? And that is true, dear congregation, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord, and the resurrection simply proves that you and I are who God says we are, sinners in his sight. The Bible teaches, does it not, that Jesus is exalted to the Father's right hand? Simon Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he said, being therefore exalted to the Father's right hand. The apostles said in Acts chapter 5 and 31 that God has exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And the apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. That's your name and my name, the name of Jesus, far beyond us, far above us. And the writer to the Hebrews says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who was innocent, unstained, unblemished, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It was fitting. Why? Because Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Bible. This revelation from God. And either God's revelation to us is true or it is not. And so we come this morning because we believe that his revelation is true. So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, number one, is a consequence of his, the exaltation of Jesus is, number one, a consequence of his resurrection. And number two is a fulfillment of Scripture itself. And so here we are. Now, you know, the apostles in the early church in the first century preached the resurrection of Jesus as fulfilling the Bible. That's what they preached. For instance, Peter in his sermon says in Acts chapter 2 that King David spoke in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Jesus in Psalm 16, where he speaks about, I will not let my Holy One see corruption, I will not let his body disintegrate or go to ruin. But on the third day, of course, Jesus risen from the dead. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 16. But Psalm 16 and David speaking of the resurrection of Christ is simply the recognition by King David that God had promised to David that one day a descendant of yours will sit on the throne of yours, David. Not Solomon, though that was an immediate fulfillment, but Jesus Christ, who later on would sit on David's throne. It's a fulfillment of covenant promises. More than that, doesn't the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 refer to Psalm 2? This day, you are my son, I have begotten you, speaking of the resurrection. Paul says in Acts chapter 13, the resurrection of Christ. And incidentally, in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul refers to Isaiah chapter 55 and again to Psalm 16. We have no reason to doubt the words of the apostles. For one reason, they claimed that they were eyewitnesses. I do not know of anyone who truly is an eyewitness and who claims to be an eyewitness that then would abandon that confession or that profession. If the disciples truly saw Jesus risen from the dead, then they are fools to deny it. And if it is true, then they are truly the apostles of our Lord Jesus, his resurrection proving their commission to preach him. So I ask all of us this morning, what is your sight of Christ this morning? You may be meandering your way through life. You may be wandering your way through life. Sin has got a hold of you. I don't know your condition, but I know that you know it, and I know that God knows it. So let's face Christ in his word. The book of Revelation, by the way, is not about a dead Jesus, but it's about an exalted Jesus, isn't it? I turned to see the voice of him that was speaking to me, John says. I heard that voice, and I wanted to see who it was. It wasn't a dead Christ that he saw. In fact, this book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. That's what it says right in the very first chapter. Most of the time we get sidetracked when we come to the book of Revelation because we occupy our minds and hearts with fanciful interpretations about the future. And we miss sight of the fact that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ to his church. And we're so taken up by all the so-called interpretations, and who knows if we're all right or all wrong. We're so taken up with that that we have somehow missed Christ, not only in the world, but certainly in the church as well. What a tragedy that is for us. This revelation of Jesus, the book of Revelation, is a prophecy that is primarily concerned with the exaltation of Jesus and with the church. I do not know why the church is going to all kinds of other things to find their mandate for what they do, when their mandate is Christ Himself. And it is here in Revelation that He tells us that He is the mandate to the church. Why should we in the 21st century pay attention then to what Jesus said in the first century? Because Jesus gives this word to the Apostle John to give it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. If you look at verse 10, it says, or verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Write what I tell you, write what you see, and put it in a book, John, and send it. The book of Revelation is that book. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. It is about Christ, and it is about how Christ views them. And I want to say to you, dear congregation, this morning, if the church of Jesus Christ wishes to return to a position of power and authority, then it must submit itself to the lordship of the exalted Christ. And unless we do that, then we shall not find ourselves capable or able of being able to be effective in the world with this glorious gospel that Jesus has given to us. Now I want you to look with me. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Here's the purpose for this book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Then if you look at chapter 22, the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, 18 and 19, John says, or Jesus says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to this book, the prophecy, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He begins with a picture of Jesus speaking. Listen to him. Jesus ends his letter to the seven churches in chapter 22, listen to what I'm saying. And dear congregation, has not the modern church given up listening to Christ? This is what confronts us at the moment. Now, it's possible for you and me this morning to become very inward focused. In fact, five of the churches out of the seven received a direct rebuke from the person of Christ. He spoke directly to them and he accused them of the problems in their churches. Every rebuke was a promise made by Jesus. Every time he spoke, he promised to act among his church. Why should Jesus do that? Because the Bible tells us he loved the church and gave himself for it. Therefore, Jesus is concerned for the church. He is occupied with the church. It is his bride. And a good husband is always concerned with his bride. So too is Jesus with his church. It's just possible, is it not, that in the 21st century, churches have become like Ephesus, who abandoned their first love. It is just possible in the 21st century that, like Pergamum and Thyatira, we tolerate false doctrine and we put up with sinful practices. It is just possible that we have become dead with imperfect works like the church of Sardis. It is just possible that we have become like Laodicea. We are neither hot nor cold. We are lukewarm. And Jesus says, I would spit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm. Who wants to drink lukewarm water? This is Jesus to his church. And if that's true in the first century, dear congregation, here we are in the 21st century, it is no less true. Jesus is among us this morning because he says right here, I walk among the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. If that is true, then Jesus is here this morning walking among us, and he's looking into your heart. He's checking your heart. Every time Jesus spoke to those five churches that received his rebuke, he promised that he was going to come among them. How shall we prevent such a response today? How shall we prevent this in the church? The answer, I believe, lies right here in the first chapter, verses 10 through 20. You'll notice in verse 5, Jesus is described in three ways. He is said to be the faithful witness, number one. Number two, he is said to be the firstborn from the dead or among the dead. And number three, he is said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's Jesus. That's how he is described. Look what it says. He is a faithful witness. In other words, Jesus always speaks the truth. And he speaks the truth in judgment, and when he executes his judgment, he is vindicated by what he does because he knows the truth and he speaks the truth. He's a faithful witness. You can trust him. You can depend upon what he says. Not only is he a faithful witness, but he's the firstborn from the dead. He has attained supremacy over every living thing by virtue of his resurrection and exaltation. He has authority over every living creature. All authority, Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And yet we walk around this planet as if Jesus has no authority. But Jesus says, I have authority on earth and in heaven. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he tells them that Jesus has the preeminence in all things. He tells them that Jesus is the exalted head, that he is the very fullness of the Godhead bodily, that in bodily form, Jesus Christ is God. And by virtue of that, he is the sovereign of this universe and is the sovereign of the church. He's the sovereign of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And to each of them, with their problems and with their sins and with all of their issues, he comes among them each. And he speaks to them in this great book of Revelation. Not only is Jesus the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, but he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I guess this is the question that people ask ourselves. How on earth can Jesus be the ruler of the kings of the earth? By the way, it's in the present tense in the Greek text, meaning that he is currently, presently, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And yet we have kings of this earth and this world who are doing as they please. Let me just suggest to you, dear congregation, that they only do so much as Jesus permits. Why God should allow such wickedness to continue is in the hands of God. I cannot pertain to or proclaim that I know the mind and heart of God completely. Of course we don't. So God has his purposes. But Jesus is the ruler. He rules. Thank God for that. Because if he didn't rule, I can assure you, this world would be absolutely chaotic. And our sins would just run rampant. No check, no restraint, no grace. No mercy. So here we are this morning as we look at this passage before us. All dominion, all authority, all power, John says, Jesus says, is mine. And it is this Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and who has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And to such a Lord, John says, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus has saved us, the Bible says, from our sins and has made us a kingdom of priests. That's the church. Washed in his blood. Saved. So here is John when he writes of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 10. On the Lord's Day. That's today, by the way. This is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is the first day of the week, and every first day of the week is Resurrection Day. Just happens to be Easter today. What a great day. Resurrection Sunday. John says, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. What does he mean? He means he was taken up with the things of God. And God was able to speak to him. Jesus comes to him and speaks. He hears this voice in verse 10, a voice speaking to him. And this voice tells him, write The things I'm going to tell you that you see, put them in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so John turns to see who is speaking, and look what he sees in verses 12 through 16. He says he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, he says, I see one like a son of man. That's what he sees, seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of those lampstands, there's someone he describes as the son of man. Now we know from verse 20 of chapter 1 that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches that he mentions in verse 11, from Ephesus to Laodicea. They're the seven golden lampstands that Jesus says. Now, what are lamps all about? Well, lamps bear light. Lamps display light. Lamps have a character about them that is all about witnessing and shining forth. The expectation of the seven golden lampstands is that they shine and bear light. That they shine forth. You remember in the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 37, there were seven lamps that burned. They would keep burning all day. So the priest would always just check them, make sure they got oil, to just keep burning, keep burning. Why? They were a reflection and a testimony of the invisible God in that sanctuary who lights everything. Jesus says the church is to be that light in the world. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world, and we reflect him, do we not? So this is all about bearing witness. This is all about shining. This is all about distributing, giving out light, being a witness. And so to you, Ephesus, to you, Smyrna, to you, Thyatira, to you, Pergamum, to you, Sardis, to you, Philadelphia, to you, Laodicea, to you, Bethel, 21st century, you are a lamp, and you must shine. You must bear witness. This is what John sees, the witnessing character of the church, the seven golden lampstands. But you notice he talks about Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is imagery, by the way, that, or a title that is just taken by John from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we are told that one, like the Son of Man, on the clouds of heaven, presented himself to the Ancient of Days. And in that fiery throne that moved on wheels, like Ezekiel chapter 1 describes us, to that throne comes one like a Son of Man. And to him, the Bible says, that Son of Man has been given dominion and authority and power over all things. And it's that Son of Man imagery, that controlling ruler of the universe, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, is now described by John as the Son of Man right here in Revelation. Did you know that the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 69 times they refer to Jesus, the Son of Man. 12 times in the Gospel of John. Significant, right? Speaking of his humanity, we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God and Son of Man. And when we speak of him in that way, we speak of his deity, Son of God. When we speak of him as human, as man, we refer to him as Son of Man. These are just titles that represent to us and speak to us of the person and the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says, I see a Son of Man. You know, Jesus, when he referred to himself in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26, when he was asked by the high priest at his trial, are you the Christ? I am. And from henceforth you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and judgment. I am the Son of Man. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, by the way, what did they accuse him of? Blasphemy. When he said he's the Son of Man, they equated that as equality with God. The fact that he says, I'm the Son of Man, they understood from the Old Testament, from Daniel's passages, that this one is God himself. And Daniel tells us, by the way, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 and verse 27, that the Son of Man has been given all dominion and all glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. By the way, did you know that in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel has that vision of those four beasts that all are the ancient kingdoms of the world, and that final fourth beast, the beast of Rome, that would come about and be evident in the first century of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Daniel speaks of a kingdom in those days, the days of the fourth kingdom, that shall arise, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Let me suggest to you, dear congregation, that that kingdom that shall never be destroyed is the bride of Jesus. And to that kingdom he has given all of his authority, and we are to bear witness like lamps that shine in a dark place. Is not this vision of Revelation chapter 1 reminiscent of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1? I saw visions of God. That's what John sees, a vision of God. And look what the text tells us. The Son of Man is described in terms of absolute perfection and blazing glory. His clothing, the hair of his head, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, and his mouth. And look how the scriptures describe our Lord Jesus. Clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head white wool like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Have you heard many waters? You go to Niagara Falls and you hear that water coming over. It's just a constant roar, isn't it? The voice of Jesus is way beyond Niagara Falls, way beyond. Way, way beyond. When he speaks, John's response is immediate. And in his right hand, he says, he holds seven stars, and from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Can you look at the sun? You just take your eyes and just put them on the sun for a second. You can't do it unless you want to be blind. The face of our Lord Jesus Christ shining like the sun in full strength. Who can pass by this vision of Christ? Can John turn around and walk away and say, I'm unaffected by a sight of a risen Christ? Of course he cannot. And I want to say to you today, dear congregation, if the church wishes to regain its authority and its power in its witnessing work, then it has to catch a vision of that Jesus Christ. Right here. Revelation 1. What would it mean for you as an individual to feel this, believe this, get this in your heart? Would your life be different? John's life was not the same. In fact, this description of Jesus in these verses is a picture of God as the sovereign judge of the universe. This is how Jesus reveals himself to his apostle, this apostle that he loved. No longer is he just Jesus the man walking in Galilee with John. No, now he is the exalted Christ. And it is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, dear congregation, who speaks to the church. Because the church was purchased with his own blood. And he has a vested interest in his people. Like the prophet Ezekiel, look at the response of John. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Like a dead man. That was Ezekiel, by the way, chapter 1. Like a dead man, overcome with his glory, of the likeness of the glory of God. So too John, overcome. So the lampstands are to reflect the glory of Christ. The lampstands are to display the witnessing character of their confession and belief in Jesus. They are to shine out. More than that, John is completely overcome and overwrought by this sight of Christ in the lampstands. Let me ask you, can you imagine as a disciple what it must have been like 2,000 years ago on the first day of the week? That first day of the week, as Scripture puts it to us, that first day. Can you imagine as a disciple that you get the news that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is not in the tomb? Perhaps you might be like Peter and John, you take off for the tomb to see with your own eyes, is it empty? And you remember, John, the younger man, outruns Peter, the older man, gets there first, but he stands outside and he looks in. Well, Peter comes past him like a train, because he wants to make sure, because he denied Jesus. Straight into the tomb, and there he stands, and all he sees are grave clothes and the head wrapping by itself in a place, but no Jesus. So perhaps you might be, if you got news that Jesus was alive after having been crucified, that you would take off to the tomb to check for yourself. Perhaps you would be like Mary, who stayed by the tomb, who hung around, because she was so overcome with the loss of Christ, gone from her life, that she could do nothing else but stay there. And who should appear to Mary Magdalene first but Jesus risen from the dead? Perhaps you'd be like Mary, you'd stick around. Perhaps you would be like Thomas. When those other disciples say to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," you know what he said? "Unless I see the mark in his hand, unless I see the wound in his side, and unless I put my finger in that wound, I will never believe." And 8 days later, the Bible tells us, the disciples being present, Thomas with them, and the doors being closed, Jesus appears among them. And he says to Thomas, "Thomas, put here your hand, your finger. Touch me." And Thomas doesn't even have to do that, does he? He falls down on his feet and he says, "My Lord and my God." That's what a revelation of a risen, exalted Christ can do for us. My Lord and my God. Perhaps you'd be like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, whose hearts are burdened, whose hearts are sad, who are overcome, who cannot explain to themselves or to anyone else why Jesus should have died. When a stranger draws us alongside, what are you discussing? Why, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? Don't you know that Jesus, a prophet, we believe to be the prophet sent from God, that he was taken and they crucified him? And it's now been 3 days. And in fact, some women came to us this morning with the mad idea that he's risen. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened up the scriptures with the things concerning himself. Oh, I'd love to have been one of those disciples. Yes, I'm prepared to say, you can call me foolish, Lord. You can call me slow of heart. Just let me hear you expound the scriptures. The things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So to see Jesus risen from the dead must make an impact. Were those disciples ever the same? Never. They were totally different. They were prepared to experience martyrdom for the sake of believing in Christ. They were prepared to say, "We have seen him. We have seen his glory. We have seen him risen from the dead. He is the Lord Jesus." That's how the scriptures, by the way, refer to our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. The Lord Jesus. Let's be careful to give him his titles. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. How magnificent, how glorious, and how thrilling to see Christ alive. But, dear congregation, what if Jesus, who says that he walks amongst the golden lampstands, what if Jesus, who says that he walks amongst his churches, were to appear to us this morning, as he did to John on the Isle of Patmos on that first day, long ago, on this day, this morning? What if he were to appear? Would you believe? Oh, you'd believe, all right. You'd believe. I have no doubt about that. If Jesus were to come through those doors here, we would fall on our faces before him, because we would be overcome by the splendor of his glory. In fact, I doubt the building would stand. Now, if we truly saw Jesus as John saw him, we would respond like John, right? "I fell at his feet as though dead." So I say to all of us this morning that Jesus does walk among us. He does walk among his churches, and we confess, do we not, that we are one of his local churches here at Bethel? So let me say to you, if that is true, and we believe then that Jesus walks among us, then what we must do is we must get this vision that John had. I suppose it is easy for the world to blaspheme Jesus, to take the name of Christ in vain, to take the name of God in vain. I suppose it's easy for the world to do that. The church is called upon to respond to the name of Christ. How shall we respond? Shall we be casual about Christ? Shall we get up and jump up in the aisles and dance all around and wave our hands in the air and have no comprehension of the glory of Jesus? This vision must be like John had and like Ezekiel had, a vision of an exalted Lord, not a vision of a weak Christ. If Christ is weak, then he can do nothing for you. Not a vision of a dead Christ, because if he's a dead Christ, then nothing can be done for any of us. No, not that kind of vision. Not the kind of vision that the modern church seems to proclaim, that it's all about the centrality of man and his authority and his self-sufficiency, and not about the divine Christ. I don't want that vision. I don't want the vision of the world. I don't want the vision of the modern church. I want this vision of Revelation chapter 1. So now let our vision this morning be biblical. What do I mean by that? Jesus is risen from the dead. That's biblical. Why are you here at the tomb? The angel said to those women. Remember, why are you here really? Look, behold the place where he lay. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Just as he said. The Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the scribes. And they will take him and crucify him and kill him and bury him. And on the third day he will rise again. The Son of Man must. Where is Jesus now? Spiritually he walks among us. But physically he's at the Father's right hand. What is he doing there? He's a merciful and a faithful high priest. He intercedes for his children. He pleads the merits of his death for them. He says to the Father that it is my death that is the atoning sacrifice for their sin. And so Jesus stands between God and ourselves. Thank God for that. Thank God for the mediator. The mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. The perfect man, the sinless man, the exalted, risen Christ. And if our response is like John's right here in verse 17, then, dear congregation, we can expect the same response from Jesus. And what was his response in verse 17? He laid his right hand on me and he said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. I am alive forevermore." If you're lying at the feet of Jesus and you're like a dead man, and that right hand touches you, and that voice that roars like many waters says in a different voice, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last, and everything exists in between me. I am the living one. Yes, I died, but behold, I am alive." For how long? Forevermore. I'd get up on my feet. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have not struck me down for my sins. Thank you for your right hand of mercy and grace and kindness upon me. It was Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, who said that touched with a sympathy divine within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean because he has felt the same. He's the man, Christ Jesus. The man who's God. We cannot expect the blessing of Jesus upon us this morning, dear congregation, if we are sinning, either individually or corporately. That's why Jesus came to the seven churches and spoke to them the way he did. I have something against you, he says. And he rebukes those churches. You've left your first love. You tolerate false teaching. You listen to it. You play with sin. When no one's looking, you're hiding your sin. Only you know, and God knows. Jesus says, I'm watching my church. And I'm watching men, and I'm watching women, and I'm watching boys, and I'm watching girls. I'm watching, Jesus says. If that's true, who can hide? Who can hide? You can't hide this morning. None of us can hide from that piercing eye of Christ who sees all that you think of in your mind and heart. You don't have to do the external sinful act. Jesus sees your heart. He knows it. What was the problem with the five churches that received direct rebukes from Jesus? They had a low view of sin. That's what the problem was. They tolerated sin. Is it possible that you are tolerating sin individually? And is it possible that corporately we tolerate sin? That's what the five churches were doing. They had a low view of sin. That's why they despised teaching. That's why they despised doctrine. Dear congregation, does not the modern church today seem to despise doctrine? You don't even have to bring your Bible to church. Just throw something up on the big screen, watch it, be all happy. But the Bible, oh no, to preach for 3 hours, that would be a shocking thing. We want 20-minute sermons. Thank you very much. Really? What are we doing as a church? The church of Jesus Christ. Are we bringing shame upon him? Where sin hides the subtlety of tolerance. The churches were tolerating sin. Oh yeah, they spoke against it, but they tolerated it. They listened. More than that, we believe, do we not, that pure doctrine leads to pure practice. Mixed doctrine must lead to mixed practice. False doctrine leads to false practice. Orthopraxy is the result of orthodoxy. And so our practice and our teaching must be orthodox. Must be from God, as God has said in his word. You know that our individual sins this morning affect the congregation? Your individual sins affect the whole congregation? Because Jesus is walking among us right this morning, looking in your heart, looking in my heart, looking in all of our hearts. He knows your sin. What he wants is confession. That's what he wants. Acknowledgement of sin. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I've offended God. You would be right to send me to hell. That's what my sins deserve. Not my sins, plural, just one sin. And we do not have any comprehension of the mass of sinfulness that we are when we are born. We're born in sin, the Bible says. And guess what? You don't have to teach a little baby soon enough to sin. They just start doing it. It's in them. It's in all of us. Jesus points to the seven churches and says, I have something against you. You have some of those among you who do this and who do that. Jesus said, I'm the living one. I'm with my church. I was dead. Yes, it's true. Thank God he died. Thank God for the atonement of Jesus Christ. Thank God for his shed blood. I was dead, but no more. I'm alive from the dead. And if Jesus is alive this morning, then you are accountable to Christ. And I want to say to you this morning, dear congregation, do not go out that door. Do not go out that door without making right with Christ. You shall not get too far in your sin. Jesus is like the hound of heaven through his Spirit. He will track you down. And if it is not in this life, rest assured it will be at the judgment throne of God. And that's the end of it. What will you do on the day of judgment? How will you stand before God? Well, I believe that the things about Christ were a myth. Well, I believe all of us have got God within us. I believe all these things. On the day of judgment, the man Christ Jesus will stand there and say, but you didn't believe me. And that's the end of it. So do not leave, dear congregation, without Christ this morning. I plead with you, do not leave without Christ. Jesus says he lives forevermore. None of us can escape the sovereign, piercing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us. He sees each of us this morning. But if we are like John on that Lord's Day in the Spirit, then when Jesus comes to us, I want to say to us, we will respond surely with worship. Right? If you truly believe, you will respond with worship. It will be reverent and it will be glorifying to Christ and to God. Then and only then shall we know the blessing of God. So may this Easter be truly Easter for all of us. How shall it be so? Yield your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every area of your life, give it to him. Not only that, but surrender to him everything that you are, everything that you have, all your abilities, all your gifts. Give them everything to him. Give him your life. Not only that, but desire that his glory be manifested in your life as an individual and in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray that Jesus come among us in power. Let us pray that he manifest himself to us in his sovereign glory so that we get a sight of him and truly a sight of who we are. And like John, we will fall at his feet and we will worship him. That is the vision that we must have this Easter of our risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. May it be true for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, grant to each of us this morning a sight of Christ crucified, dying for sinners, bearing their sins in his body. The only means by which satisfaction for the guilt of sin, propitiation for the wrath of God can be made through the death of Jesus. So give us a sight of Jesus' death. But give us a sight of Jesus risen on the third day from the dead. Grant that we may see that he loved us and gave himself for us. Grant that we may come to him and lay down our own kingship and take his kingship and his lordship as our own. We submit ourselves to you. Build us up as a church. Build up the churches of this nation, of this world. Grant to each of us a vision of Christ like that of the first century so that we may respond and believe. Yes, Jesus is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now, if you'll take your bulletins, you'll find there's an insert.